Let us pray. O thou who art all life and light, who has folded back the curtain of darkness and caused the dawn of a new day to brighten the earth, we beseech thee to gladden our hearts with thy light. Give us the light of faith, O God, that doubts may be dispelled like the mists of the morning. Give us the radiance of hope, that we may reach forward to possess virtues we have admired from afar. And give us the illumination of love, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. In the name of that one who is the light of the world, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On those days in our seminary calendar designated for faculty lectures, we normally have one person addressing a particular theme. Now, I do not know the origin of today's triumvirate, but I am sure that if you will look at our theme in all its magnitude, it is sufficient to send any intelligent person scurrying for help. Now, whether this Holy Trinity came about in order to share responsibility or accountability, I do not know. But one thing we can be sure of, we will all be enriched here today by the distinctive contributions of each of our three participants. I shall not seek to recount the biographical data that is contained in your bulletin, but I will simply present to you Dr. Clemens, Dr. Halbrooks, and Dr. Powers as honored colleagues of our seminary community and as persons who, richly gifted in mind and heart, are ably equipped to speak on our theme, coming to and growing in faith.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day.
These passages give us a graphic illustration of creation and of recreation as recorded in Genesis and in the Gospel of John. In Genesis, we have an account of the who and why of creation. In John, we have an account describing the who and why of recreation. The true light that makes new all who receive him, who believe in his name. The power of creation is found in being. The power of recreation is found in becoming. Becoming children of God, as described in John 1, 11 through 13. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Elizabeth O'Connor's book, Eighth Day of Creation, she suggests that in every person is the creation story. Since the first day of our beginning, God's Spirit has brooded over the formless, dark void of our lives, calling us into existence through creation and into discipleship through recreation, setting before us a continual journey of becoming. These gifts are signs of our commissioning, presents from God without regard to our worthiness. Our response, then, is to open our lives to the recreating Spirit, to be witnesses to the recreation in our lives, and to become partners with God in the redemptive process of Christian ministry. Coming to faith and growing in faith are major themes of creation and recreation. Crossing the line between doubt and trust, between sin and grace, between death and life, is a continual concern of Christians. But there is also the ongoing claim of the lordship of Christ over the believer's life, wherein a disciple increasingly matures in the likeness of Jesus. In this presentation, we want to explore the process of faith development, for it is our understandings in this area that to a great extent will determine the ways by which we plan, organize, and direct the educational dimension of church life. To the degree that we are able to clarify our understandings regarding the desired ends and means of faith development, we can seek faithfully to perform our responsibility of being partners with God in the redemptive process. The alternative is to risk passing on a fuzzy faith, one which may compromise the very distinctives that birthed the church. What is faith? A woman 41 years old with 5 children answered, "Well, I think faith has many channels. Only by going through each channel, even through several channels at a time, do we get the full meaning. I think different incidents in our lives will change our feelings on faith from an innocent childlike faith to a mature faith. A childlike acceptance means God loves me and I love him, and everything is going to be fine. Sometimes I slip back into this, and then at other times I want to be big and strong and put myself wholeheartedly into asking God just to back me up as I blast forth dynamically instead of relying on that childlike dependence." How would you describe faith? Is faith something you have? Or is it something you do? Or is it what you believe? Is there a faith or the faith? And is it personal? Or perhaps does it belong to a group or to a type of people? How have you experienced faith? Of the religious issues I have faced as a middle-aged adult, this has been the most crucial. Whereas during young adult years, I was very much preoccupied with how to be a Christian leader, my personal growth concerns have enlarged to focus on leadership and spiritual development. As with many of you, my pilgrimage has led me to view God's will as being revealed primarily through guidelines and principles for Christian service rather than through specific instructions. And so it appears with spiritual development. Jesus gave guidelines and examples for spiritual growth, but offered few details about exactly what to do, how to do it, and when to do it. Rather, he avoided creating legal requirements such as the religious system of his day had developed. He preferred instead to pose questions, parables, and illustrations that would require inquirers and followers to explore possibilities and determine a personalized response. In my mind, Jesus always pushed individuals to make their own specific application of his teachings, placing them in situations that require decisions and actions based on personal commitment. It is in these acts of human response to God, that faith is exhibited, can be tested, and through a continuing growth process, refined in the likeness of Jesus and his teachings. Never an exact copy, mind you, but a maturing and growing nature that reflects freedom of choice, personal commitment, and active response. I hope you will suspend judgment about the rightness or the wrongness about what we share with you these 2 days. For beyond personal conviction, there can be no final answer about faith or how it develops. There can only be descriptive information based on the interpretations and impressions gained as Christians have interacted with and responded to God throughout Christian history. It is these insights which have been helpful to us and which we wish to share with you. They are not the answer to growing faith, but only expressions of how persons have viewed spiritual development as they have experienced it. Examine these ideas, compare them with your experiences, and then begin to determine how best for you to respond, both personally and as a Christian minister seeking to guide others toward Christ-likeness. As background for dealing with this concern, let us look now at how Christians have historically sought to understand faith. By tracing the developments, we can better interpret and evaluate current practice.
Jesus is Lord. By means of this affirmation, the earliest Christians confessed their faith. They affirmed that Jesus was related to God as Son and to them as Master. They were his servants. Their faith involved relationship with God and ultimate commitment to God as revealed in Jesus Christ. But how did one come to faith? How did one grow in faith? The church never gave absolute answers to these questions. One came to faith and grew in faith through the call and guidance of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit blew where it willed. Nevertheless, the church did establish means by which one normally was brought to faith and could then grow in faith. Such means were quite informal at first and were generally not rigidly structured in any age. Yet their basic structure is discernible. And in that structure, we can perceive the church's broad framework for Christian education. First, the individual went through what we shall call foundational experiences. These involve participation in the life of the community of faith and instruction in that community. Such instruction would involve teaching what it meant to live the Christian life, preaching and teaching the gospel, and involving the individual in worship and prayer. Through these foundational experiences, one would normally come to faith. Then one could grow in faith in one of 3 ways. One could study and learn more about the faith. One could live an upright life, actively serving God. Or one could engage in a more reflective or contemplative experience of God. Thus, in order to grow in faith, one could, in short, learn more about God, do more for God, or reflect more on God. Though using different names, throughout history, Christians have used these same basic categories. So let us see how, in different periods, they have used these categories in struggling with the issue of how Christians grow in faith. As the early Christians sought to propagate the faith throughout the Roman Empire, they emphasized foundational experiences and growth by action. They provided foundational experiences in a variety of ways, an important one being worship. Worship was divided into 2 parts. The latter part, the service of the faithful focusing on the Lord's Supper, was for church members only. Others had to leave. But the first part, the service of the catechumens or learners, was a means of giving everyone an understanding of the faith and of drawing outsiders into the faith. It consisted of scripture reading, singing, prayer, and exhortation or preaching. Furthermore, providing a context for worship, the church developed the celebrations of the Christian year, which presented the life of Christ. Advent and Christmas told of the birth. Lent and Holy Week enacted the Passion. Easter celebrated the resurrection. When one was drawn to the faith and expressed a desire to become a member of the church, one became a catechumen, that is, one who was being instructed in the faith. The process of instruction was known as the catechumenate. Here, the church taught the basic elements of the Christian faith and sought to create devotion to the faith and to the Christian way of life. The necessity of an upright life was particularly stressed. An early manual of Christian instruction, the Didache, made a clear distinction between the two ways, the way of life and the way of death. To be a true Christian, one had to follow the way of life. After the completion of the catechumenate, often determined by one's growth in Christian character, one would be baptized into the church. This completed the pilgrimage into the faith. In baptism, one affirmed one's faith, rejected the way of the devil, and promised to follow the way of Christ. After being baptized, one would participate in the service of the faithful, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and there experience the deep fellowship of the Christian community and personal communion with Christ. Through these foundational experiences, the early church led people to faith and launched them into the process of growth in faith, which to them meant living the Christian life, working for God. The church also developed a system of discipline to encourage Christians to grow in this manner and to exclude from the church those who fail to do so. Although the early church stressed action as the primary means of growth, it did not disregard the other two areas. However, it viewed the reflective experience of God as growing out of the various dimensions of Christian living and did not stress it as a separate means of growth. And although it provided for growth in knowledge by the establishment of schools for advanced study in theology and scripture, such schools were available to very few, and outside the schools, their theological formulations could be understood by even fewer. For the vast majority of Christians, growth in faith came to be equated with living the life of faith, with Christian action, but without the neglect of the other two dimensions. By the time of the Middle Ages, much had changed. The teaching elements had all but disappeared from worship, including omitting the sermon. The catechumenate no longer existed. Baptism was for infants rather than adults, so there could be no pre-baptismal instruction. The church had never developed any other basic means for teaching adults and had never had any provision for formally educating children outside the home. Since the secular schools had also closed, there was no educational base of any kind on which to build. The only schools available were primarily for training clergy. Faced with a largely illiterate membership and an influx of new members from northern tribes with no Christian background, the church had to find new means of providing the foundational experiences of the faith and of encouraging growth in faith. The new means they developed were symbolic forms and the sacramental system. To provide foundational experiences, the church made widespread use of symbolic forms. They developed architecture to inspire awe and wonder, to portray beauty and majesty, to provide inspiration. Music added praise, thanksgiving, mystery. Stained glass, images, and paintings portrayed Old Testament heroes, the life of Christ, the lives of the apostles, and numerous saints. Festivals celebrating the lives of saints encouraged the people to emulate them. Passion plays presented Christ's life in dramatic form, and various morality plays pointed the way to right Christian living. Undergirding these symbolic forms and giving them added power was the sacramental system, for through these means the church claimed to undergird all of life with the grace of God. Through baptism, one was brought safely into the world, into the arms of the church, and into God's saving grace. Confirmation provided the adolescent rite of passage. In communion, Christ's sacrifice for one's salvation was represented, and by partaking, one could be nourished by him both spiritually and physically. Confession provided forgiveness and encouraged upright living, and last rites assured safe passage from this world into the world to come. Through symbolic forms and the sacramental system, the Church provided foundational experiences to lead one to faith and to take one through all of life. One only had to accept the authority of the Church and follow its guidance. But how could one move beyond the basics? How could one grow in faith? Again, the Church sought to take into account the limited ability of most Christians, so it separated the three ways of growing into a ladder of perfection with three steps and said that lay people could only hope to reach the first step. That first step was living an upright life, working for God, Christian action. The clergy could grow in faith in additional ways. The second step of the ladder of perfection was increased knowledge about God. Monastic and cathedral schools provided basic education primarily for clergy, and with the rise of the universities, advanced education was more widely available. Scholasticism was the major expression of the striving for growth in faith by means of knowledge. The scholastics, or schoolmen, sought to explain by reason every dimension of the faith from the existence of God to the incarnation and atonement. Their motto, "I believe in order to understand." Their work, however, was beyond the comprehension of almost all except other scholastics. The highest step of the ladder was reflective experience of God. This was the way of mysticism. Some scholastics sought to move to this experience of God through their knowledge. Other Christians spurned knowledge and sought to attain the experience by asceticism, solitude, and prayer. In any case, this high step of growth in faith was seen as far beyond the reach of the ordinary Christian. With the coming of the Reformation, everything changed. With their emphasis on the priesthood of the believer, the Reformers were unwilling to separate how clergy and laity could grow in faith. They dismantled the ladder of perfection. Furthermore, they asserted that the Church was not the basic authority in matters of faith. Scripture was. So one could no longer be assured that the Church's symbolic forms and sacramental system would lead one to faith. Rather, one had to study and understand Scripture. Finally, one did not come to faith through doing works prescribed by the Church, but through personal relationship with God and commitment to God as revealed in Jesus Christ. These radical changes in thought led to significant differences in the Reformers' views of what foundational experiences led people to faith. Such experiences should be more direct than symbolic, more didactic or teaching-oriented than sacramental. They expressed these views in a variety of ways. Worship was made more didactic. With this focus on teaching, the sermon became central to the service and often was tedious and lengthy. Prayers and exhortations were often used in a didactic manner. Hymns were introduced as a means of teaching and of expressing one's faith. The sacraments were reduced to two in number, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and were given less importance. They were seen as needful, however, as in the early church, to help maintain a balance between the experiential dimension and the strong didactic emphasis. The Reformers had differing views regarding the role of architecture, stained glass, images, pictures, and the celebration of the Christian year. Luther saw all of these as useful means of providing foundation experiences if people were taught their proper place. Thus he and his followers retained them. Calvin viewed them as too tied up with medieval superstition to be useful. He and his followers rejected them and had more simple churches and worship services. Both, however, stressed the importance of formal education. They established schools for the children. One had to be able to read in order to read and understand Scripture. They also revolutionized Christian education with the use of the catechism. This question and answer device was a means of teaching the fundamentals of the faith. From all of this, it is evident that knowledge of the faith was fundamental to the foundational experiences. It was essential in bringing people to faith. But so was the experiential dimension. The Reformers still expressed faith in experiential terms, in terms of personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. When they came to talk of growth in faith, knowledge was still important, but so were Christian living and reflective experience of God. With the dismantled ladder of perfection, all three areas were equally important for growth in faith. One could obviously seek to learn as much as possible, especially in the study of Scripture and theology. One would try to live out the faith in an upright life, doing Christian action. A system of discipline, especially in the Reformed tradition, gave encouragement to such an endeavor. Finally, one would cultivate a reflective experience with God through prayer and devotion, which would permeate all dimensions of life. For the Reformers, growth in faith involved an integration of the three elements: increased knowledge about God, life lived for God, reflective experience of God. All three elements were essential. None could be stressed alone. None could be eliminated. After the period of the Reformers, post-Reformation Protestantism had difficulty maintaining the tension of holding these three together. Almost immediately, they began to stress some one of these elements above the others. Protestant scholasticism began this change by stressing knowledge. Although they were continuing an emphasis of the Reformers, they went to the extreme of defining faith as right belief. One was led to faith by being taught proper doctrine. One grew in faith by learning more proper doctrine. Subsequently, the Puritans agreed that knowledge did play an important role, especially knowledge of the Bible. But one grew in faith primarily by living the life of faith, by Christian activity. Some Puritans, however, also maintained an emphasis on the experiential dimension. The influence of these and others played a role in the flowering of Pietism. The Pietists came to stress the necessity of the experiential dimension in coming to faith, in conversion. They sought to counter the extreme emphasis on right doctrine, on correct knowledge espoused by the Protestant scholastics. Yet for Christian growth, alongside their stress on the importance of the experiential dimension and the necessity of upright living, they emphasized Bible study as well. Although some in the movement went to an extreme in their stress on the experiential dimension, Pietism at its best held the three elements of growth and faith together better than most post-Reformation Protestants. Arising out of Puritanism, Baptists held to the importance of knowledge of the Bible and right Christian living. In America, however, Baptists were greatly influenced by the pietistic emphases of the First and Second Great Awakenings. Consequently, by the early 1800s, Baptists stressed the importance of both Bible study and personal experience in leading one to faith, while for growth in faith, they placed major emphasis on upright living, on Christian action.
Now what we want to do is to turn for a moment and look at our Southern Baptist way of dealing with these two issues. Baptists in the South throughout the 19th century relied on the family, the limited public and private education available, the church services, including revivals, and the catechism to bring persons to and guide their growth in faith. While the Great Awakenings began to reduce the foundational experiences for coming to faith to only a personal experience of being born again, a view which was widely supported throughout the Sandy Creek branch of Baptist in the South, the Charleston side of the family equally emphasized knowledge of God as important in bringing one to and guiding his growth in faith. Under the leadership of Dr. Richard Furman, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Charleston, South Carolina, the children were given regular religious instruction. According to an early history of that church, every quarter, Dr. Furman would assemble the young people of his charge for the purpose of having them recite from Keach's Baptist Catechism. Standing over the closed baptistry, the honored pastor, in clerical robes and bands, having the boys ranged face to face with the girls, would alternately ply them with questions. This same church, under Dr. Furman's leadership, by 1823, had added a new means for enabling a person's faith development, the Sunday school. Begun in England in 1780 by Robert Raikes, the Sunday school had come into existence as the fulfillment of a dream of systematic, universal education for the poor, a focus that it maintained when it came to America. But after about 1820, with the gradual spread of public schools, in America it began to assume more and more the exclusive function of religious instruction. Baptists in the South, however, throughout the 19th century, for a wide variety of reasons, were slow to adopt the Sunday school as a means of Christian development. Where it was utilized, it was only for children. Basil Manley Jr., an early Sunday school advocate among Baptists in the South, called it the nursery of the church. And with this phrase, Manley reflected a kind of a Puritan attitude toward children, which hoped for an early rescuing from the service of Satan, many years of those who live to maturity, and saving from death the souls of those who die in early life. In addition, Manley saw it as a training ground for future pastors and missionaries. And in the days of Reconstruction after the Civil War, he urged the churches to use the Sunday school as a means for giving basic skills in reading and writing in a devastated land. Nationally, however, the lay-led Sunday school movement aligned itself with revivalism. During the last century and the early part of this one, the emphasis was placed in the Sunday school on the foundational experiences of getting saved or being born again, with decreasing emphasis being given to growth in faith. Earlier, however, the growth in faith concerns had been stated by Horace Bushnell. In the 1840s, he had advocated nurture, a natural process that said that the child could be raised as if he had always been a Christian, thus eliminating any need to convince children of their sin and to urge upon them a dramatic conversion, as the revivalists had insisted. Thus, for Bushnell, coming to faith and growth in faith were one in a very natural process of growing up. This theme of nurture was picked up again in 1903 with the creation of the Religious Education Association, coming into being as a reaction to the exclusive emphasis on evangelism given by the lay-led Sunday school movement. It took as its primary focus growth in faith. Thus, the twin emphases of coming to faith and growth in faith were split, with the evangelistic Sunday school becoming concerned with the former and the new organization of religious educational professionals concerning themselves with the latter. These new religious educators sought to make the Sunday school into a truly educational institution as they concerned themselves with how children grew. And they utilized the insights of a new scientific discipline called educational psychology as they laid the basis for a new profession of religious education. At first, it was an imprecise field of study. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, psychology, however, acquired the tools of scientific inquiry. Developmental psychology, the branch related to educational pursuits, began through observation to map out the ways in which children and youth grew and developed, thus spelling out a very new dimension of growth, the concept of development. This became the new tool then in guiding faith development. Children had been viewed for too long as miniature adults. Through the eyes of developmental psychology, new theories of how persons grew and mature emerged. But basic to the concept of development in education was the principle of successive, sequential expansion of experience on different levels. Thus, development began to be viewed in religious education as the guiding of the ordered process of a person's experience in growth in faith. It outlined the sequence of experiences from birth to death that were necessary for a very happy, mature, well-adjusted person. A truly educational system had begun to grow in the churches, modeled after an emerging national system of public school education. Even the Sunday school for many denominations became the church school. Southern Baptists, however, grew along a different path in their understanding of bringing persons to and enabling their growth in faith. They never accepted the thesis of Bushnell that a person could come to faith without a radical experience of conversion involving confession of sin, repentance, and a personal acknowledgement of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Consequently, they formulated a Sunday school much more in tune with the older revivalistic tendencies of the lay-led Sunday school movement. Nor did Southern Baptists enter very actively into the Religious Education Association. But Southern Baptists were influenced to a great extent by the findings of developmental psychology and the concept of development. We drew upon these understandings as we proposed a program of educational evangelism, which became the bridge between the twin concerns of bringing persons to faith and enabling their growth in faith. These new understandings of human development gave direction to guiding children and youth as they matured physically, emotionally, and intellectually, both as they were led to conversion and had the task urged upon them to witness to others. We also produced new teaching materials adapted to each age group, built new educational buildings with the same age group characteristics in mind, as we maintained our preference for emphasizing the foundational experiences of bringing persons to faith. Throughout, as we focused on educational evangelism, we have, however, utilized the new understandings of human development. Though other religious education organizations were created in our churches, such as Church Training, the missions organizations, WMU and Brotherhood, which have picked up other elements of growth in faith, we have seen even in them the ambivalence about whether their primary focus should be evangelism or nurture. Over the decades, the use of the concept of development has led us increasingly to face the question of how do Christians grow? Along with a lowering of commitment among members in our churches and a need to indicate the difference between Christians and non-Christians in a secularized society, we have been faced more forcefully with faith development concerns. Often, however, as we have stated our theory of Christian growth, it has been little more than developmental psychology. We have tended to use the language of physical, emotional, and intellectual development as the primary response for guiding Christian maturity. We have even settled for the language of counseling, equating Christian maturity with learning to cope or to be well-adjusted. And though these may be elements of a theory of Christian growth, they are not adequate in themselves alone for a total theory of Christian development. What is weak in this approach is that it tends to assume that, one, Christian growth is inevitable as one matures physically and mentally. Two, that Christian growth is basically cognitive as seen by the heavy use of the words to understand, which sort of seems to say that if one masters the content, he will automatically act on it in life. And then thirdly, most importantly, that Christian growth is measured in terms of having, doing, or making happen, a kind of functionalism, thus treating a person's basic stance of being open to the mystery of transcendent presence in all of life as non-existent. Since the work of the early developmental psychologists, other theories have added much to the understandings of human development, which religious educators have been using in their search for a theory of growth in faith. For instance, Erik Erikson, a Freudian psychoanalyst, has described a process of what he calls psychosocial development of persons that moves through various ages and stages of crisis resolution based on a basic trust stance towards life. Jean Piaget, a Swiss theorist, proposed a detailed cognitive process of development that moves from the creation of simple structures of cognition to more complex patterns. Abraham Maslow offered a third possibility, saying that persons were motivated to grow inherently as they sought higher and higher levels of fulfillment and self-actualization. Daniel Levinson has more recently described their stages of adult life development, even giving us a new phrase in our vocabulary, midlife crisis. And others would be mentioned, such as Lawrence Kohlberg with his theory of moral development, B.F. Skinner with his theory of education as changed behavior. Now, each of these theorists has provided new information about human development, and thus have given us new insights to religious educators about the task of bringing persons to and guiding their growth in faith. But with each new theory of human development, Christian educators have also had to take the basic assumptions of the theorist. None of them started with Christian faith assumptions, and thus the job has been one of trying to adapt Piaget, Erickson, Maslow, and others to the task of Christian development. The question, therefore, has to be raised. Have we been asking developmental psychology and the behavioral sciences to do more than they're capable of doing? Have they set the agenda for coming to faith and growth in faith? Certainly, they've given us some conclusions about how persons grow, such as learning is not mechanistic, nor the mere addition of facts, it is much more dynamic. That in the interaction of the learner with her environment, she creates the structures of meaning which become new lenses through which the world then becomes refocused. And that the stages of development are related to chronological ages throughout the lifelong journey of growth. And below certain ages, stage transitions are not likely. But how does this relate to developing Christians? Now, one writer will take Erickson and call the process growing up to God. He sees each of Erickson's eight stages of human development related to a particular theological doctrine, the successful mastery of which, or failure to learn from, affects the future religious development of the person. Another group of writers, also using Erickson, assume that God's work can be discovered at work within the structure itself. Using a Thomistic phrase, the writers say, grace builds on nature. Thus, whatever is found in the natural process of human development was placed there by God and is to be worked with in guiding Christian growth. Other writers, using the work of Lawrence Kohlberg, have built a moral development theory of Christian growth, which relates Christian growth to ethical conduct. As one grows in faith and experiences ever-widening dimensions of the reality of God, she also grows in the capacity for new ways of ethical responses in the world. And still, other writers deny any relationship between the findings of the behavioral sciences and say that the process of coming to and growth in faith is strictly a spiritual issue. Therefore, they construct processes for Christian growth drawn generally from very literalistic interpretations of the Bible, centered primarily around the removal of sin and a movement toward holiness. Others have used the basic assumption of the need for a second movement of the Spirit beyond regeneration that takes carnal Christians to a new level called the Spirit-filled life. That becomes for them the basic step in growth in faith. And the primary measurement then is the capacity for giving a verbal witness to another person. Now, in the lecture today, we have attempted to examine how the church over the centuries has dealt with the issue of bringing persons to faith and guiding their growth in faith. We've even seen briefly how Southern Baptists have dealt with these issues in their approach called educational evangelism, as guided by the understandings of developmental psychology. The question that focuses our presentation today and tomorrow is, how do Christians grow? We've even seen some possible shortcomings as persons have sought to answer that question. Now, in our lecture tomorrow, what we want to do is to examine new, exciting approaches to faith development that have been coming out in recent years that spell out the essential elements of growth in faith, utilizing, on the one hand, developmental psychology, but also critical input from the Christian faith paradigm. We will seek to answer such questions as, What is the role of the transcendent in Christian education? Does a Christian have to grow? Theologically, for instance, what does that say to your doctrine of salvation if a Christian doesn't grow? And then lastly, how can all of this be implemented in a church's educational ministry?
Let us stand. Now unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always. Amen.